to celebrate the love that we have received and that you've made known to us in the cross of Christ. We thank you that your love has set us free from the chains of selfishness and sin and guilt and death and brought us into new life in your kingdom. And we thank you that an expression of your grace to us, a gift of your grace to us, is the freedom that we enjoy, that we celebrate this weekend, because we live in a country where we are free to worship and to lift our hands and to lift our voices. And that is a good gift that's come from you, and we do not ever want to take that for granted, that we can worship in the freedom that has been given to us in Christ and that we enjoy in this country. So as we open your word today, Father, Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear how we might be the gospel made visible, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been camping out in this passage for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish it this morning. But, you know, this is one of those passages that you study it and you preach it, and then you go back and you study it again, and it's like you just can't really do justice to this passage. And so we are going to cover the last verses 8 through 13, the last section, but I'm just going to go back and preach the whole thing one more time. There's things that I want to reiterate that I think are important and review, and there's some things that I didn't say that I want to say that I believe in order to apply this chapter we have to clearly understand. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The fact is, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. How sweet are your words to our lips, O Lord. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to show you a picture of two German men who are no longer with us. This is Friedrich von Bodelschwingh. And they're both actually Friedrich von Bodelschwingh, father and son, senior and junior. And they are responsible for starting one of the oldest, largest, longest-running care facilities for the mentally and physically disabled in the world. Friedrich Sr., we can just call him Fritz if you want to, he started what was called the Bethel Institute in 1867. It still exists today, in fact, in Germany, of 12 different cities caring for over 14,000 people. It's an amazing ministry. I came across the story of Bethel in a biography by Eric Metaxas that I'm reading. It's a new biography on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Know the name, okay? We've got some education to do amongst the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an amazing, amazing man. Dietrich and Friedrich Jr. lived during Adolf Hitler's rise to power in Germany in the 1930s. Bonhoeffer actually became a part of the resistance movement in Germany to overthrow the Third Reich. And if you saw the movie Valkyrie with Tom Cruise, Bonhoeffer was a part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. He was later captured, spent years in a concentration camp, but then was executed 2 weeks before U.S. Armed Forces freed the camp. But about 10 or 12 years earlier, Friedrich Jr. and Dietrich knew each other, and on one occasion, Bonhoeffer visited the Bethel community that the two Friedrichs had started, and I want to read you a description of Dietrich's visit to the Bethel community. He says, as much as he, Bonhoeffer, had heard about this fabled place, he was quite unprepared for what he saw. Bethel, which means in Hebrew, house of God, was the fulfillment of a vision that Bodelsving's father had had in the 1860s. It began in 1867 as a Christian community for people with epilepsy, but by 1900 it included several facilities that cared for 1,600 physically and mentally disabled persons. The younger Bodelsving took over at his father's death in 1920, and by the time of Bonhoeffer's visit in the 30s, it was a whole town with schools and churches and farms and factories and shops and housing for patients and caregivers and nurses. At the center were numerous hospital and care facilities, including orphanages. Bonhoeffer had never seen anything like it. It was the antithesis of the Nazi worldview that exalted power and strength. It was the gospel made visible, a fairy tale landscape of grace where the weak and helpless were cared for in a distinctly Christian atmosphere. Now, the sad thing is that 10 years later, the Nazis pressured places like Bethel, the Bethel community, give up their patients for mercy killings. And both Bodelsving and Bonhoeffer fought the Nazis over that issue, but by 1940, the Nazis had won that battle. The battle was lost, and many of the weak and helpless in Germany were murdered alongside of Jews and non-Aryan people groups. What grabbed my attention in this quote that I just read was this stark contrast to the cultural climate of power and aggression in Nazi Germany, and how when Bonhoeffer visited the Bethel community, the way he describes it is it was like visiting a different world. He said it was a place where the gospel was made visible, a fairy tale landscape of grace. And I'm sure it did feel like a fairy tale landscape of grace to Bonhoeffer. I mean, compared to the world disintegrating into corruption all around him, here was a community of self-giving love, where Christians loved the unlovable, where Christ followers elevated others above themselves, especially those who occupied the lower places in society. Bethel was a place where Christians were speaking a very different language, the language that the New Testament writers call agape, the language of love. And it is nothing like the love that we talk about or sing about, or the Beatles sang about, if you caught the prelude, which was enjoyable to my taste. But the Beatles, All You Need Is Love, had no idea what they were singing about. They wanted a world of love and peace, but they couldn't keep their own little world together, because in 1970 they blew apart because of all kinds of infighting and self-promotion and arrogance and pride. So they blew apart. All you needed was love, but didn't seem to work for them. It was a disappointment for me as a high school kid, I'll tell you that. But even though the songs we listen to on the radio and on our iPods sing a lot, talk a lot about love, you got to understand our native tongue is self-love. As a follower of Jesus, though, the language the Spirit wants to teach us is the language of agape. It's what Jesus said would be the defining mark of his disciples. And it's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to embrace, especially when they come together for worship. And this is what Paul is talking about in this famous chapter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. we have been trying to see how 1 Corinthians 13 fits into the flow of thought in the rest of the letter, and we've been seeing that Paul is challenging the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, to be a community of grace, a community of people where the gospel is made visible. But we know that the Corinthian community was not characterized by grace, because as we've made our way through the letter, we've seen a history of conflict and chaos and confusion in this church. We know that there were divisions in the church because people had their favorite teachers and they all lined up and formed little cliques around those teachers. We know that people in the church were suing each other in open court rather than working out their differences in a spirit of Christian love. We know people in the church were divided over the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols and insisting on their rights in total regard, disregard for the convictions of other people. We know that the poorer working class members of the church were being snubbed and ostracized by the more wealthy members at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The church was a mess. It was full of pride and jealousy and selfishness, sexual immorality, bad theology. Bottom line, there was a lack of love in the Corinthian church, and it all converges here in chapter 13. Because sandwiched here between chapter 12 and 14 comes 13, and another division in the church is in view in these chapters, and that's a division over spiritual gifts. Now, if you're new to the church or to the Christian faith, or you just checking us out, you need to understand, when someone becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches that God's very own Spirit comes to live inside that person, wiping clean all the wrongs you've done and making you completely 100% right with God. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and makes you new, He gives you at least one spiritual gift, a special ability that God gives you to help you encourage and strengthen and serve and comfort other people so that they feel God's presence up close and personal through you. And it's supposed to happen in a community, that we feel God's love up close and personal through a community of faith like this morning. Which, when you think about it, that is quite incredible. Now, there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts, and then there are some pretty amazing gifts that I would call spectacular gifts, that when these spectacular gifts are activated either in you or for you, it's like you know something supernatural is happening. Well, the problem in Corinth was that some of the people that had these spectacular gifts were creating chaos and confusion in the Sunday church meeting. And they were making those who didn't have those gifts feel like outsiders and second-class citizens. There was no love amongst the members of the church. That's the problem that Paul is correcting when he writes 1 Corinthians 13. So 1 Corinthians 13 was not written for weddings, even though it's fine to read them. It's a wonderful passage to read at a wedding. But it was written to correct people who were coming together seeking their own personal, intense spiritual experience, and they were creating conflict and chaos and jealousy and strife in the church meeting. And the two gifts that seemed to be creating the most controversy and confusion were the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And they're said right there in verse 1. Right off the bat, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And then he goes on to say, and if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries. Speaking in tongues and prophecy were the two main gifts that were being elevated to a status of like a super spiritual status. So what are these gifts? Well, speaking in tongues is the Spirit-inspired ability to speak in languages not known to the speaker. And those who possessed this gift felt that they were able to participate in a kind of heavenly worship, praying and singing and praising God in strange, unknown languages. And you got to admit, that would be pretty amazing to have that gift, and or wild to even see. Prophecy is the Spirit-empowered ability to receive and then speak what you could call heavenly messages. Spirit-prompted knowledge and wisdom and instruction that comes directly from God through His Spirit. And again, if you were someone who was receiving special messages from God, that would be an exciting experience as well. Now, we're going to talk more about these two gifts next week, but that's enough for now. But for now, what you need to know is some in Corinth were having these very, very intense times of personal worship in the church meeting. And from chapter 14, we know that when they prayed or prophesied, those who were praying in an unknown tongue, in unknown languages, they were evidently, most of the time, many of the people, none of it made any sense to anybody. And those who were prophesying, evidently there were many prophets in the church, and they were receiving prophetic revelations, and they were all speaking at the same time. And they were interrupting each other and cutting each other off, and it was just chaos. And I'm sure for the people who had those gifts, it was a powerful personal spiritual experience. But there were a lot of other people in the worship services on those Sundays that didn't have those gifts, and they were confused, and they felt put down and left out by it all, by those who were dominating these meetings who had these gifts. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 to address that problem. And essentially what Paul is saying, I think, is something like this. He's saying, I want you to desire and exercise spiritual gifts as God grants them to you. But you need to understand that gifts are given by the Spirit for the common good, for the benefit of others. And if love, he's saying, doesn't inform your use of the gifts, then nothing else you do matters. Now that's the point of verses 1 through 3. He says that apart from love, the gifts of tongues and prophecy, that all knowledge and all faith and all service and all sacrifice, all of it accomplishes nothing, makes us nothing, and gains us nothing when we stand before God. Apart from love, none of it matters. That's pretty strong, but that's his point. As great as the gifts are, if they're not exercised out of love for others, for the benefit of other people, they add up to one big fat zero before God. And if that's true, we need to be clear on what love is, because when we read the word love in the English language, we don't understand what Paul is talking about here. Because the English word for love doesn't mean very much. It's so unclear, because if I can say, I love Papa John's pizza and I love my wife, and if love means the same thing in both of those two sentences, then I'm in real trouble. Because in English, love is a feeling. It's an emotion. Human love is something you fall into and out of, like the old song by Pure Prairie League, falling in and out of love with you. That's human love. It's self-serving love. When Paul uses this word, when Jesus uses this word, it's the Greek word agape, and agape is an act of the will. It's acting in loving ways, doing loving things. It's something you choose to do regardless of what is done to you. Now, the early Christians didn't get the definition of this word out of the Greek dictionary. They imported the word agape and used it to describe the gospel, God's kind of love for us, because God, in the gospel, he chose to love us even though we chose to love ourselves instead of him. He chose to demonstrate his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the important part of that passage, Romans 5:8, is he chose to love us while we were sinners. You see, the thing about agape is it calls us to love sinful people. That's the thing. It's not, agape is not just about loving those who love you. It is especially applied to loving those who hurt you and wrong you. Because you see, if I'm willing to love you only if you please me, only if you do what I want you to do, and if you don't do what I want you to, then I'm going to withdraw my love. I'll take my love back. That's not agape. That's a form of manipulation. That's let's make a deal kind of love. If you love me the way I want you to love me, then I'll love you. Maybe the way I want you to love me, but I might decide that too. See, that's not love. I was Googling wedding vows several months ago, and I ran across someone who rewrote the traditional wedding vow from I promise to love you till death do us part to I promise to love you as long as love shall last. Now, isn't that special? That's not love. That's not agape. That's our default setting
of self-centeredness. I'll love you as long as it's convenient for me. I'll love you as long as I have feelings for you. That's not self-giving love. But here's the deal. If we're going to learn the language of agape, we've got to be realists. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, we all have hang-ups. We all have baggage from our past that we unpack in the present. We all are inconsistent. We say one thing and do another. We fail to keep our promises. We all do things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we know that we should do. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We at times rub people the wrong way. The truth is, we are all self-centered. We all sin against each other. And if I won't love sinful people like me, then I won't learn the language of agape. Because sinful people are the only kind of people running around these days. If I insist that people be perfect before I love them, I'll never learn agape, because agape is directed toward sinful people who hurt me and wrong me and sin against me. And agape acts for their highest good. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, in verses 4 through 7, Paul kind of fleshes that out. He tells us what love is by describing what love does and does not do. I'm just going to read through this. We spent 2 weeks on it, but I'm going to read through it and then make one observation. He says love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. Love's not irritable. It's not easily provoked. It's not resentful. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Now, think about this. In this list of what love does and does not do, do any of these things come naturally to you? I mean, do you just happen to fall into patience and kindness? I mean, does it come naturally to you to forgive someone rather than hold grudges against them? Does it come naturally to you to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things for the other person's side? Does it come natural? Like you find yourself in some kind of relational conflict with your spouse or a friend or someone you work with or a neighbor, and they've snubbed you and they've wronged you and they've provoked you. Think, in the heat of the moment, what comes out? Oh, well, patience and kindness, of course. No. When someone says something ugly to you, what's your native language? You say something ugly back to them. It's not agape that comes. Agape is not our native tongue. It's like an unknown language to us. Agape is the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. And in the trenches of daily life, you have to choose agape. You choose to lean into the Spirit and allow the Spirit to override your natural default setting and change it from self-centeredness to God-centeredness and other-centeredness, to agape. Agape is a supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. That's why it never worked for the Beatles. They could sing, all that they needed was love. But agape is a supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives that gives us both the desire and the power to speak and do agape to people who speak and do things that hurt us and provoke us. And the Spirit teaches you the language of patience and kindness, even though it makes no sense at all. And in the heat of the moment, when we lean into the Spirit, you choose it, the Spirit makes it manifest it, and the gospel is made visible, and the landscape changes. Now, I need to qualify something important here, because a lot of times people hear, they read 1 Corinthians 13, or they hear a message on 1 Corinthians 13, and they walk away and they think, well, I guess I just should let all wrongs go. I mean, I guess love means that if somebody does something wrong or hurts me or does something to me, I guess I just let it go. I guess agape means just being passive about it all. Well, sometimes you do let things go. You don't make an issue out of everything. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a grace, it's a virtue to overlook a fault. Paul said earlier in the letter in chapter 6, when they were talking about taking each other to court, He says sometimes for the good of the gospel, it's best just to let yourself be taken advantage of. If sometimes it is for the highest good of the gospel and the other person, sometimes you let things go. But sometimes agape confronts. Sometimes agape drives and pushes me deeper into a strained relationship for the person's highest good. Agape doesn't always throw up its arms and say, well, I guess I should just ignore the fact that that person lied to me. I guess I should just ignore the fact that they're hiding something from me. I guess I should just ignore the fact that they've been unfaithful to me. I guess I just need to believe better things about the person and maybe they'll change. No. Think about the context here. As Paul describes love here in these verses, he's pointing out sins in the church. That's the way he's loving them. He's intentionally intrusive, confronting sin, calling for repentance and change because he knows change is for their highest good and the highest good of the gospel. He's speaking the truth to them in love. And all the while, he's bearing up under their criticism. He's believing that God saved them and God has set them apart for a special purpose, and he's hoping that God will use him in their lives to bring about life change through the work of the Spirit. So in this letter for Paul, agape is not passively extending grace. He's extending grace by being actively involved in their lives for their highest good. And he's enduring all things despite the cost to himself. And he's risking his relationship with them to tell them what they need to hear. Now I want to ask you, are you willing to love people that way? Not just in letting things go, but are you willing to agape someone enough to get involved in their life and call them to repentance or call them to not avoid the hard thing that they're trying to avoid, to help them see what they can't see, to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things for the sake of helping them grow to be the people that God wants them to be? If you learn the language of agape, you'll be willing to do that. The Spirit will lead you sometimes to let some things go. The Spirit will, though, at other times lead you to refuse to let things go. And the Spirit will also give you the wisdom to know the difference. All right, that brings us to verses 8 through 13. Big picture now. The Corinthians are coming together in their Sunday meetings. And as they come together, the mindset of many of them is not, how can I help others benefit from worship today? Their mindset is, how can I have the most personal, spiritual, intense experience possible using these great gifts that God has given me? And Paul has said, that mindset is not agape. The gifts you prize, like tongues and prophecy, are meaningless apart from love. He's saying, you've got your mindset on the wrong priorities. And he's trying to give them perspective. And to give them perspective, he finally ends this section by saying, here's what I think he's saying. Desire gifts, but make love your aim. Because gifts are temporary. Love lasts. Look at how he puts it. Verse 8, love lasts. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. For knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, there are three basic ways people have interpreted these verses about gifts passing away when the perfect comes. And there's no way that I can say everything that needs to be said here. My purpose is really to teach you what I think the flow of the passage is teaching. But some see the perfect as spiritual maturity. In other words, when we become spiritually mature, we won't have need for the gifts anymore. And this is a word that Paul sometimes uses to describe spiritual maturity. And so he's saying that when they, or the church, reaches maturity, at least to a greater degree of spiritual maturity than existed in the Corinthian church, then we won't really need gifts anymore. And Paul does talk about their childishness here in the very next verse. And he talks about their immaturity back in chapter 3. And he talks about their childishness and immaturity in chapter 14. So is the perfect, when the perfect comes, does that mean when we become spiritually mature, then we won't need the gifts anymore? Others believe the perfect refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. So that when God led the church to pull together what we call the 66 books that make up what we now call our Bible, when that time of revelation came to an end, there are those who say that the gifts like prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge and wisdom, the more revelatory kinds of gifts, they say those gifts ceased when we got this book. So is this book what Paul is referring to when he says when the perfect comes, that the gifts, at least the revelatory gifts, would pass away? Others believe that the perfect refers to what life will be like when Jesus comes back to make all things new. And I think that that view best fits the view of the text here. And it best fits the language, especially of verse 12 that we'll look at in just a minute. But as I see it, Paul is doing what every Jewish rabbi did and how they understood time. That time was divided into the present age and the age to come. And he's talking about that we live in the present age, we live now, and there is a future age of perfection coming when Christ returns to right all wrongs and to bring his healing justice to our world. He's talking about the time when Isaiah the prophet said that the glory and the presence of Yahweh will fill the whole creation like waters cover the sea. But he says, we don't live in that time now. We don't live in that reality now. That time is coming in the future. But we can get glimpses and tastes of that future now, and that's what life in the Spirit makes possible. Glimpses and tastes of what's coming in the future. So that in personal prayer, and sometimes in public worship, and in using our gifts, we get a taste of what's coming when we will one day experience the presence of the Spirit putting the love of Jesus on display, and it will be plain and full. We can get a glimpse of that now in the church, he's saying. And his point is, he's saying to make spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy the main thing doesn't make any sense, because none of these gifts or experience are going to last. They won't be necessary one day. Just like you don't need a flashlight when the sun rises. Prophecy and speaking in tongues will one day pass away in light, in the light of the day when Jesus comes back to make all things new. And so he's like, if that's true, if spiritual gifts have an expiration date, then you're going to divide your church over these things? That doesn't make any sense. Gifts have an expiration date. Love lasts. Make love your aim. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, he explores the same idea from a different angle. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying to the Corinthians, when you come together to worship and when you exercise these spectacular gifts, he's saying you act like kids. You're coming together and you're focused on yourself. He's calling them to change. He's saying you need to grow up, not at some future date, grow up now. And it's not that the gifts are childish. I said earlier in this series that spiritual gifts are not synonymous with spiritual maturity. But I would also say that spiritual gifts are not marks of spiritual immaturity, as some might say. But what was childish about the way the Corinthians were using the gifts, they were exercising the gifts and playing with the gifts like they were toys, and they were using them to entertain themselves. Paul says that's childish. And there are echoes here from what we studied back in chapter 12, because we know from chapter 12 that there were some who had these spectacular gifts and they were walking around bragging about how much better they were than everybody else because they had things that other people didn't have. He says, that's immature. That's childish. That's what children do. other people were jealous of those with spectacular gifts. And they were saying, it's not fair. Why can't I have what they have? I guess I don't matter. I might as well leave. Paul says that's like kids picking up their marbles and just going, well, if I can't win, I'm going to leave. That's childish. That's immature. He's saying all you care about is yourself, your own personal spiritual experience. That's what children do. But he's not saying spiritual gifts are for the immature. He's not saying tongues is like baby talk, so grow out of it. In fact, nowhere in these chapters does he denigrate any spiritual gift or deny the usefulness of any gift in the present age when those gifts are used to build people up and make the gospel clear and visible. He's just saying that the gifts of the Spirit are temporary, but love is eternal. So make sure in your desire for gifts, you make your priority to use those gifts to express your love for one another. That's the bottom line. He makes the same point in verse 12. Uses a different metaphor. He says, think of it this way. It's like now, in this age, it's like we're seeing a reflection in a mirror. But then we're going to see face to face. In other words, he says, now I see a reflection. I just see a glimpse. I just see a reflection, not the reality. Just like the pictures of the Vogelsphinx and Bonhoeffer that I showed. That was just an image. It's just partial. It's imperfect. If those men somehow could stand up here with me this morning and you could hear them and talk to them and see them face to face, how much greater would that be? That's his point. We just see, what we see now is just a reflection. It's just like a photograph. One day we'll see full reality. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now think about this. We live here in the present. How many of you this morning feel like you have the world and God and your life and pain and suffering and everything all figured out? How many of you feel that you have reached a level of spiritual maturity, or that you can reach a level of spiritual maturity where you know pretty much everything there is to know? How many of you, as much as I believe that this book is the inspired and errant word of God, the final authority for life and faith and practice, how many of you believe that because we have this book, we know all mysteries and all knowledge, and we've got all theology figured out, dotted every I, crossed every T? I didn't think so. No. You see, neither spiritual maturity or the closing of the canon of Scripture gives us perfect, full, face-to-face knowledge. Because now we know in part. Everything in this life is in part. It's partial. It's imperfect. It's temporary. Now we have partial knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Now we have partial guidance. It's not always clear what the Spirit is telling us to do. Now we have spiritual gifts, but gifts are just a part of what God has in store for us. Now, let's take one of those gifts. It's a real hot one today. Now we have partial, imperfect healing. I believe God still heals people. I've been healed. I've seen people healed. I hear about people healed. I believe God is in the healing business. But it's imperfect healing. It's not total healing, because eventually those who are healed will die. And ultimate healing will only come when the perfect comes, when we stand face to face with Jesus. And in heaven, there's no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no pain. And it's childish to think that all of what is coming in the future kingdom can be backloaded into the present. That's not the way it works. We know in part. We experience in part. We get glimpses. Thank God for the glimpses and tastes. As we walk in the Spirit, we get glimpses of what's coming. One of the keys to growing to maturity in the Christian life is knowing the difference between now and then. Because if we start thinking that then is now, and all of what is coming then is available now, then we won't be able to live now by faith, in hope, longing for what is, for the better world that is coming. We'll think it's all available to us now, and when it doesn't show up, and it won't, then we'll be frustrated and discouraged and throw up our hands and say, well, I guess God didn't keep his promises. No, you're trying to backload future promises into the present, and it doesn't work that way. Now, yes, because of Jesus, the future has arrived in the present. The future, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. And that kingdom is here already in part. It's an already not yet kind of kingdom. It's here in part, not like it's going to be in Revelation 21 and 22. So gifts and miracles are glimpses and tastes of what's coming in the future, but they're partial, they're imperfect, they're temporary. But in heaven, we will know and experience fully what we can only know and experience in part here today. In heaven, we will all know fully, even as we are fully known now, even as we have been known. God fully knows us now. Wish I had time to unpack that, but I don't. It's not the main point of the passage, but it's an incredible point when you think about it, that one day I will know God, and all my questions will be answered when I look on his face. I hear people say all the time, like, when I get to heaven, I got a whole bunch of questions I'm going to ask God. No, you won't. You'll be like C.S. Lewis. Like C.S. Lewis says, the instant we step into heaven, we're going to go, of course. I don't have any questions. I don't have any questions. Okay, so how does all this tie back into the problem in Corinth? He's simply saying, when you come together for your Sunday meetings, don't show up at those meetings simply looking for some private, spiritual, religious experience. He says, show up and speak agape to one another. Because agape is the language of heaven. It's the language the Spirit wants to teach us today. Look how he finishes verse 13. He says, it all boils down to this. This is the Christian life in a nutshell. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. Now, in the present, these three remain. But the greatest is love. What he's saying is now, in this life, following Christ is a journey of faith, hope, and love. Now, following Christ is a walk of faith. We put our faith in Jesus, in the historical fact of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, his sending his Spirit to live inside us. And so we trust God day by day to work in us and out of us through his Spirit now. Now we walk by faith. And now we have hope, which Brian said last week was future faith. Hope that just like God has worked in the past and is working in the present to keep his promises, that he will keep his promise to restore and redeem this world to what he's always wanted it to be. So we walk now in hope of what is coming, and we make love our aim now because agape puts us in touch with our final destiny. Agape is the language of heaven. Why is it the greatest of the three? Hymn writer named Christopher Wordsworth in 1867, same year that the Bethel Institute. I think he summarized it very well. He says, faith will vanish when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, faith will vanish into sight. Hope be emptied into light. Love in heaven will shine more bright. Therefore, give us love. Faith will vanish one day. Faith will vanish into sight. Hope will be emptied into light. Will agape fade? No. In heaven, agape will shine more bright. Therefore, oh God, give us love, because agape is what the whole story is about. Agape is what the new creation is for. It's what we were made for. And we know it deep in our bones. That's why when we hear a story like the Bethel community, that's why we say, yes. Yes, it looks and sounds like a fabled place, but it is exactly the reality God is calling us to live now. And when you allow the Spirit of God to override your natural default settings of self-centeredness, when you allow the Spirit to work patience in you, when by the Spirit you refuse to keep a resentful record of wrongs against someone else, when you bear up under unjust criticism, when you step into someone's life to speak the truth in love, when you put someone else's needs before your own, Paul is saying, you, when you live and learn to speak in agape, you are doing something and saying something that's at the very core of who God is. You're at the core of what the gospel is. And you're at the core of what eternity is. I almost think that he could be saying something like this. You may or may not have the gift of speaking in unknown languages, but if you learn to speak agape, you'll be speaking the language of heaven. You may or may not be speaking in unknown languages in the tongues of men and angels, but if you learn to speak agape, you will speak the language of heaven. And every single day, we have a choice of what language we will speak. Will we speak our native tongue of self-centeredness and selfishness and self-promotion and self-protection? Or will we partner with God's Spirit and learn a different language altogether? The language of agape. Agape is the language of heaven. And it's the language the Spirit wants to teach us today, because it's what we're going to be speaking for all eternity. Would you pray with me? Well, again, Father, we read through this passage and we are humbled by the fact that we know that on our own that we cannot love other people in this way apart from your transformational work of grace through your Spirit in our hearts. And so, as we sang the song before the message, we want to surrender ourselves to you, open ourselves in holy abandon to you, so that we can learn this language that makes the gospel visible. Please, therefore, God, give us love for Jesus' namesake.